for me. We can't forget that as we contemplate the full meaning of Christmas. Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. In all my years of preaching at Christmas time, I'm going to preach this morning from a passage of Scripture in the Christmas story that I've never preached from before. An interesting passage, a passage I have read many times and learned many things about in preparing to preach today. Luke chapter 2, and we're actually going to go to the end of the chapter, not all the way to the end. But I want us to pick up this morning at verse 21. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And as he always does, God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Waiting. I can say that it is not among the things near the top of my favorite things to do. Waiting. However, it is very clearly a theme that is connected with Christmas. I guess the people that it's the hardest for, the waiting piece, is kids at Christmas time. How many of you, I think there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who like to torment their children at Christmas time, and there are those who don't. The tormentors are the ones who wrap everything and put it under the tree for weeks and weeks and weeks before Christmas, and the others just kind of bring them out Christmas night. My parents were both. You see, they allowed us, being from Great Britain, to think there was Father Christmas. But there was also gifts from the parents. And so the ones from the parents, they went under the tree first, and then they were all wrapped, and they sat there for weeks and weeks. And then there was the stuff that came from Father Christmas, and it showed up Christmas morning, and it wasn't wrapped. Now, I will be honest with you. From a very early age, I knew my dad was both. But I was good with it, because there were two sets of gifts, and I liked that better. But I remember one particular Christmas, Mom, I don't know what got into her, but several months before Christmas, she had gotten us Micronauts. And Micronauts were an unbelievable world of little men. They were different colors and had little pieces that attached on them. And this whole setup was a world. And you know what? It was vacuum powered. You could put your little man in a tube like you do at the bank, close a little door, push a button, and he'd fly through the system and come out. I mean, it was really cool, but it was incredibly complicated. We got up on Christmas morning, and by the time Mom and Dad were even out of bed, the Micronaut world was together and functioning. And my mom was like, wow, you guys are amazing. She didn't know we'd been playing with it for 2 months and then we put it back in the box. Thankfully, it was a Father Christmas gift, not a wrapped one. But, you know, we'd be tormented by the shaking of gifts and what's in there and all of that sort of thing. But kids get tormented. Here's some actual notes to Santa. Dear Santa, I want a puppy. I want a playhouse. Thank you. I've been good most of the time. Sometimes I'm wild. Dear Santa, I'll take anything because I haven't been that good. Dear Santa, I'm not going to ask for a lot. Here's my list. The Etch-A-Sketch animator, two packs of number two pencils, Crayola fat markers, and the big gift, my own color TV. Well, maybe you could drop the pencils. I don't want to be really selfish. Yeah, see, that's me. I'd give back the pajamas. You know, I don't want too much. You can keep the pajamas. Waiting. Christmas is associated with waiting, isn't it? The reality is, for many of us, we want what we want when we want it. And that's the reality of most of our hearts. Yet that's such a predominant theme. Think about Christmas for a minute. The nation of Israel had to wait for 1,000 years for Christmas. 1,400 if we go back to Isaiah. Zechariah, remember that story? John the Baptist's father, he had to wait 9 months. And during his waiting time, he couldn't speak. Mary and Joseph, they were told by the angel what was going to happen. They had to wait 9 months for Christmas Day to come. Think of the Magi. Whenever it became clear to them that this star was leading them to Bethlehem to find the one who was born King of the Jews, it was somewhere between 18 and 24 months. We believe it was that two-year threshold because when Herod wanted to make sure he got this one born king of the Jews, he decided to slaughter all the children age two and under. And so there was reason to believe that he believed that by that point, Jesus was 2 years old. And so they had to wait maybe as much as 24 months. Waiting is a prominent part of the story. And as we come to this chapter in Luke chapter 2, we're going to find another man who has to wait. A man who is looking, but not just looking for a coming Messiah, a man who is longing. In fact, Simeon in this passage and Anna both are described with a Greek word that is a very important word, where it says that Simeon there, he was waiting. And it said of Anna down in verse 38 that they looked for, or literally were looking forward to. The Greek word means anticipate, to have alertness to an appearance, to ready, to welcome. That's the word that is used. They weren't just waiting around. They weren't just twiddling their thumbs. There was an anticipation in their heart that Messiah was coming. Their deliverer was coming. This one from God who was prophesied and talked about. They were longing for him to come as they looked. It's a longing, waiting. And so a challenge to us. I believe Simeon has a whole lot to say to our culture. And I believe he's got a whole lot to say, particularly to Christians who have become captivated by our culture. And so the title of my message today is The Son, Simeon, a Song and a Saying. The Son, Simeon, Song and a Saying. So let's look at this passage of Scripture and see if we can fully understand this, which is really presented to us as the closing saga of the Nativity story. This is kind of the end of the story. And as you know, a bookshelf, typically on one end you have a bookend and on the other end you have a bookend. And I really believe that this story is presented to us as Luke's bookend on the end of the Nativity setting. And so he says some incredibly important things that we cannot miss as we look at this passage of Scripture. Let's understand the setting. Things were not good for Israel as a nation. They weren't in good stead. They weren't in good standing. They hadn't heard from God in many years. They're a conquered people. They're under Roman rule. They'd lost truly their political independence. They were living in fear of King Herod, who was unbelievably capable, unbelievably cruel, unbelievably crafty. And they were longing for deliverance, a king to conquer Herod. That's who they were looking for. And into that setting, we have interjected a man, Simeon. And let's look at the story where we find him. It starts first with the child's circumcision. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, it seems like just a passing phrase to get the story started, but we can't miss how prominent it is in this passage of Scripture. First, this record attests to the fact that the parents of our Lord performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And we see that in verse 39. These were devout, upright Jews who knew and kept the law. We see from a very early time that there's not any indication of any violations, even of Israel's law, in the life of this child. It's recorded for us so that one day when we look at his life and we're truly asked the question, did he live a sinless life? We have a record where we can go all the way back to the beginning where everything was done according to the law of the Lord. That's I think, important. But secondly, it was at his circumcision that his name was formally given. Matthew 1:21 says to us, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Luke 1:31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." The Hebrew name is Jeshua or Joshua, and it comes from a combination of two root words meaning the Lord and to save. Thus, the name Jesus meant the Lord is salvation. It's a prominent name. It's an important name. This one who is born to be God's salvation. He is the means by which God will deliver. He is the means by which God will save. What does that mean? We're going to see it in the rest of this passage of Scripture. Does it just mean that they're now going to be delivered from Roman oppression? Or does it mean much more than that? And the angel in describing it in Matthew said he'll save his people, not from Rome. He'll save his people, not from rough economic times. Not even he'll save his people from the corrupt religious system there now in Israel. He will save his people from their sins. This child is born to be the Savior. With all that that is going to mean. Luke tells us that it was formally given to him at the time of his circumcision. One of the indications, I believe, to Simeon that this child was the one that he was looking for. Remember when he sees him, he says, "Mine eyes have seen what? Thy salvation." It's no accident that a couple comes to the temple and walks in and formally declares, "This baby's name is the Lord's salvation." That's the name they've just declared for him. Now, there are a lot of other babies who were named Joshua. That doesn't mean that's why he just assumed this one was the Messiah. But there's at least a connection. Wait a minute, you've got a child here, and his name is the Lord's salvation? Can I see him? So the name is significant, even in this story. But not just seeing the child's circumcision, see the child's presentation. Look at verse 22. "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord." You notice the emphasis that Luke is putting on the written, stated law of the Lord? After 8 days, according to the law, he's circumcised. According to the law, the days of her purification, having had a male child, they had to wait a certain time and then come to the temple in order to be presented for her purification as his mother, according to the law. And then according to the law, as it was a child that opened the womb, he had to be brought. Over and over and over, Luke is emphasizing that all that was done with this child was in keeping with the law of the Lord. And so we see the purity of the mother. Even his parents kept the law. It was an indication that he was going to be raised in keeping with the Jewish law. But then see the presentation of the child. Notice that expression, "male that openeth the womb." Don't miss the emphasis. This is clearly a statement and a record that this was ceremonial and significant. This is historical proof that this was indeed her first child, and it is confirmed in the temple records. This is her first child. They know it, which is significant considering the fact that she is said to be a virgin. There weren't any other children before this. This is the record of the fact that this is her first child. But then thirdly, I want you to see the family, because understand the poverty of the family. They are told, according to the law again, to bring a pair of turtle doves. If you go back and search the law, that actually was not the primary sacrifice, but it was an allowable sacrifice for those who could not afford the primary sacrifice. God made an allowance that they could bring a pair of turtle doves. And so this is an indication that Jesus truly was born into a poor family. It's not just poor because they happened to be at an inn somewhere and couldn't get in, and thus they had to go in the barn, and that was the lowly setting in which he was born. They truly were a poor family. Jesus was not raised in an atmosphere of means and comfort. He really was born into a poor family. So then we come from the setting to Simeon. Simeon, look at verse 22 and following. Who is this guy? We've heard a lot about him. I think a lot about Simeon has been extrapolated onto the story, just like much has been extrapolated onto the story of Christmas that isn't really there. For example, if I asked you this morning, name for me the animals that were there at the nativity. How many of you would say, well, sheep? Had to be sheep. How many of you would say, well, we know there were donkeys there, and let's use the formal name that they're described as an ass, right? There were donkeys there. How many of you would say, yep, yeah, they had to be there? Cows, the cattle were lowing, right? How many of you would say there's cows? There were cows there. You know, the reality of it is, read all the gospel accounts of the nativity, and there's not an animal mentioned. There's no animals mentioned in the story. But somehow they got to be there in the nativity, right? Fill them up. It reminds me of Becca's words when she saw the one at the restaurant we were at. That baby's not wrapped in swaddling clothes. She didn't pick up on the fact that, yeah, they're not supposed to be sheep here either. So the closest we have an animal to the story is we know that Mary and Joseph came on a donkey, so theirs was somewhere close by. So we know that there was a donkey of some kind. But there's a whole lot that's extrapolated onto the Christmas story, and much of it is put onto Simeon. Many people would say he's a priest. But read this account of Luke, which is the only account where we have him. Does it say he's a priest? No, it doesn't. It says he's a man. In fact, we're not even sure that he's truly an Israelite, other than the fact that he's there at the temple when they come in to present their child. But it seems as though he may actually be one of those Jews that was transplanted out of Israel and then came back. But we don't have any records of who he is or what he did. There's no indication that this man truly is a priest. In fact, there's an indication that he's not, because he comes to the temple because the Spirit brought him, which presumes then that he wasn't normally at the temple, which if he was a priest, he would be. But the Spirit brought him to the temple on this day, not because he just was there all the time. And so Simeon's an interesting character. We don't know what tribe he is a descendant from. We only know what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about him, and I think that is significant. What are we told about him? Well, we see his personal walk with God. Notice verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We see that this is a guy in his relationship with God that somehow was in communication with God. When you see the others that God speaks to, somehow this is a statement about this man's close personal interaction with God. He is a religious man. He is a spiritual man. And beyond that, in his setting, it seems here's a man who's right with God, which, by the way, is a strong statement, because we know that at this point, Israel itself and their religious system is reprobate. God hadn't talked to any of the priests other than Zechariah, and we know he was a devout man, which seems to be an exception to all the rest of the priests. But this is a guy who has a relationship with God, in that God clearly has spoken to him, and he did it by way of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't even an angel that appeared to him. God, by way of his Holy Spirit, has communicated to him, you're not going to die until you see, and don't miss it, the Lord's Christ, a direct statement. You are going to see the Mashiach, the Messiah of God, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, before you die. And so we know that he is an upright man walking with God because God has communicated to him. But then I want you to see the work of God in him. Look at verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. Notice the description that came of him earlier. The same, verse 25, was a just and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And so we see the work of God in him. Literally, the Spirit brought him to the temple. When it says he came by the Spirit, literally the Spirit brought him to the temple. We see that he was righteous and devout. Those two terms speak, first of all, of his personal walk with God and his integrity among men. Think of the great commandment as Jesus summarized it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both of those things are true in this man, Simeon. He was a man who was devout. He had a personal walk with God, and he had integrity among men. You know what? It's no accident that this is the type of man that God speaks to. It's no accident that this is the type of man that God comes to and says, you're going to see my Messiah before you die. You know what, folks? Both of those characteristics ought to be in the life of those who are looking for the Savior. He was looking for his first advent. We live in faith looking for his second coming, and we're told to look for it diligently as they were told to look for his first coming. And if we are going to be those kind of people who long in our hearts for Jesus to come, who would say, you know what, Lord, come quickly. I'm not satisfied in this world. I'm not satisfied with all this stuff. I'm going to have this agenda of all these things I want to accomplish before you come. Nothing's more important to me than your coming and me being with you for all eternity. If we're going to be those kind of people, we ought to be described as he is described. People who are in a right walk with God. People who have our priorities aligned. People who are living with a clear priority that being right with God is of first importance. And then that testimony is put on display among our peers in that we have lives that are marked by integrity. Oh, they may not like everything we believe. They may not like what we do. They may not like our faith claims. But when they look to our life matches our lips. We have a life of integrity. That ought to mark the life of those who are looking for Jesus' coming. It's again here a statement of anticipation and longing. Couldn't wait for him to come. His coming was that which was going to make all things right. He wasn't satisfied in his world the way it was unless Messiah came. A messianic hope. You know, we've got to remember that the entire sacrificial system of Israel was built on this messianic hope. From the very beginning in the garden, they were to be looking for a coming seed, Genesis 3:15. Who would crush the head of the serpent. And then this one would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, pictured for them by the sacrifice of the lambs. But thirdly here, he was a man who was known to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Spirit controlled. That's what was known about his life. Luke knew it enough to record it. Here's a man who was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Are you? Are you? Are you controlled by your fleshly desires, by your own priorities, by your own goals and dreams, by your own level of attainment? Is that what controls you? Is that what makes your decisions? Is that what drives you? Here's a man who was marked by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he's identified as a godly man, a man filled with the Spirit, looking for the Lord's Christ. Now, understand why this is significant. This is who God picks to announce Messiah has come. This is going to be a public presentation and public proclamation at the temple that he's going to make. How do we know that? Because after he says what he says, Anna comes walking up. She obviously heard the announcement that he made. There's something significant about this baby that has come. I think it's significant that Luke records for us that this is the man who announces the Messiah coming. It wasn't some priest in a corrupt religious system. It was a common man, but a man who had an unusual walk with God in his day. And from the very beginning, we see that this Jesus Christ is going to be outside the public religious system. And that's the way his entire life is. He wasn't going to save men through the system. He was going to save men in spite of the system. It's an amazing truth in this picture. But then I want us to move on from the man, Simeon, and I want us to see the song. Look what he says, verse 28. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Notice first the personal impact. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Don't misread this statement as a question. He's not asking the Lord to allow him to depart in peace, but rather he's stating that God is now allowing him to depart and to depart in peace. Notice the word he uses to describe himself, his position. He uses the word servant. He says literally, let your bond slave depart in peace. The language that Simeon uses is that of emancipation from slavery. By the way, what a perspective on death, huh? He saw death as freedom. What a perspective on death. But this was more than just a sigh of relief that was now going on to get to die after all these weary years of waiting. He was going to be set free. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, where all the great characters of the faith are described and listed for us? And after looking at all of their examples of great faith, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." All these great servants of God, all these great people of faith, they all died without getting to see the Messiah of God and without knowing that the plan of God would come to fruition. Simeon is literally the first to know that when he dies, the Messiah of God has come. All that was necessary for man to enter into the presence of Almighty God is accomplished in the coming of this little child. He is the first one who is going to die with the confidence God has fulfilled all that he said about a coming Savior, about a coming Messiah. So he says, "Now you are letting me depart in peace." Notice his position, but then notice his promise. He says, "According to thy word." God keeps his promises, folks. They don't fail. They aren't forgotten. The promises of Isaiah 7:14, the promises of Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All of those wonderful promises, God has kept them in the coming of this child. This is the one who would be born of a virgin, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God is keeping his promises. It's the next part of this passage that is so troubling, isn't it? I want to close this morning by looking then at the saying as I close. Notice what he says. Verse 33 says an interesting thing. "And Joseph and his mother," not Joseph's mother, Jesus' mother, "marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed." Did you ever wonder about this passage of Scripture? Think about it with me for a minute. An angel has appeared to Mary and said, "You're going to conceive a child." She knew she had never been with man, and now she's pregnant. An angel had appeared to Joseph and told him all that was going on. They make their trip to Bethlehem, and when they get there, the baby is born all alone, and all of a sudden, shepherds show up and say, "There were angels in the field, and they told us that this baby was here." Do you think they knew that their child was the Messiah? I don't think there's any doubt. So why this verse? Why did they marvel at the things that Simeon was saying to them? It doesn't make any sense, does it? They knew who he was. Do you know what? There's very good reason. Do you realize that the rest of his saying is a continuation of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9, we always read 6, 7, and 8, but do you realize that the rest of the passage is also here? Why did King Ahaz get so upset when Isaiah told him, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign"? Why wasn't he excited about this coming Messiah, this great deliverer? Why didn't he accept the message and say, "Praise God, we're going to be redeemed"? Why did you ever ask yourself, why did Ahaz get upset? Because of the rest of the prophecy. You see, the rest of the prophecy told Ahaz and all of the nation that this one was coming, but they were not going to receive him. They're going to reject him. Oh, it would be a light. Israel would see him and come, but they wouldn't accept him. And he would be a light to the Gentile nations. And you know what he says is going to happen? The Gentile nations are going to come against Israel, and they're going to destroy Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And we see that as we come to the New Testament in this fulfillment, don't we? AD 70, Israel's gone. The temple and its religious works are destroyed, utterly destroyed, and the nation is scattered because they reject their Messiah. You see, this saying is the most prominent part of this passage of Scripture because it actually tells us at the beginning of his life, at the close of this natal setting, who this child really is and what he is really going to do. He was born. And he was born as a rejected Messiah. He came to die. He came to redeem his people from their sins. But understand, he is a light to lighten. The word there is to enlighten. It's revelatory language. He has come as a light that will bring understanding to the Gentiles. Don't miss it. The beginning of his life, it was proclaimed of him that his gospel was going to go to all the nations outside of Israel, and that Israel was going to reject. And thus, Simeon says, and a sword will pierce thy own soul also. You know, I do think it's important that he turns his language from Mary and Joseph to Mary. Do you realize that at the end of this chapter, this is the last time we hear Joseph's name in all the Gospels? I think it's significant. In fact, doing some research and studying, it seems that probably shortly after the next account, when Jesus is 12 and they take him to the temple, that based upon his understanding of who Jesus is, that probably for his faith, Joseph was put to death. Oh, a sword is going to pierce her heart because of this son. She's going to lose her husband. And how much greater was the fact that this is actual prophecy of the fact that her son's going to die? You see, folks, as we come to this figure, Simeon, we have to understand that everything that was necessary for this child to be proclaimed as the Messiah was done. Everything was fulfilled. He has demonstrated in his infancy to be one who is going to be completely right with God through the keeping of the law, kept it perfectly. And he is fulfilling the prophecies that Israel did not like to hear. In fact, that they didn't want to know about. That's why they weren't looking for him. That he was coming to be a rejected Messiah who would die. Because his name was Jesus. He wasn't going to save his people from Rome. He was going to save his people from their sins. So as I close this morning, two questions. First of all, has there been a time when you personally have accepted him as Messiah? When you personally have realized, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and Christmas is not just some nice little story about a baby that we tell at a certain time of the year, but he came to do and be all that God said because we so desperately needed it. He came to be a Savior. To be a Savior, he was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that he would be a suffering servant. He was going to die. And there were as many, if not more, prophecies of the end of his life as there was to the beginning of his life. And he came to be that. And here at the beginning of his life, he is declared to be one who is going to break hearts. That there will be many who will fall and rise again. And actually, that is the terminology of resurrection, which we see in Jesus' ministry. But notice there's a prominent thing so that the hearts of many will be revealed. This little baby who lived to be a suffering servant and a dying Savior is the figure upon which our hearts and what they truly believe are divided. You see, there's only two choices. I believe he is the Messiah of God, the only hope for the world, the way, the truth, and the life, and based upon him and what he did, my only hope of salvation. Or I don't. And it doesn't matter what I don't is. It could be religion, it could be atheism, it could be good works, it could be any form of religion, but either I believe he is 100% the only hope, or he's not. Whether it's 98%, 90%, 3%, or no percent, either I believe or I don't. And you know what? What you do with Jesus is really going to reveal the condition of your heart. Today, Christmas, Simeon's story, his presentation of this child, is a presentation to you and me today about what will I do with Jesus? Is he my Savior? Is he not? Will I put my faith and trust in who he was and what he did to save me from my sin, or won't I? But you know what? It's actually a challenge to us, secondly, as believers, isn't it? Do you know that Peter in 2 Peter actually states similar things about us as believers as were stated about Simeon with regard to looking for the Lord's coming? Peter says, if these things are so, meaning the elements are going to be destroyed and the Lord is going to come, what manner of persons ought you also to be? And he uses a similar description of us that is used of Simeon here, that we ought to be righteous, godly, upright people in the world, looking for, longing for, anticipating his coming. We ought not to be so connected to this world that somehow we're going to have to say, if I only had a little bit longer when Jesus comes. We ought to be longing with anticipation for him to come. We ought to be living so detached from the priorities of this world that his coming is first and foremost in our minds. We ought to be living a life of devout holiness and integrity, longing for him to come, rather than so entangled with the world's priorities and its plans and living out its standards that somehow we feel like we've got to rush to the emergency spiritual clinic to get things taken care of before Jesus shows up. Reality of it is, those who are longing for his coming are going to live in such a way that they expect him at any time. So, this Christmas, what will you do with Jesus? Believer, will you, in anticipation of his second advent, by looking at his first advent, check your heart and say, you know what, am I longing for him coming? Am I looking for it with anticipation? Is that my first and greatest priority? Am I living the way I should be living in light of the possibility he could come today? If you're here today and you're not a believer, what will you do with Jesus? That's the biggest question in all the world. Israel was asked that question after all the proof of who he was. And they said, we want nothing to do with him. We'll take our religion. What will you do? Let's pray.